Open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Have you ever heard the phrase putting the cart before the horse? It means that you're getting things out of order, right? The horse has to be in front of the cart in order to pull it. If you reverse the order and put the cart in front, you're not going anywhere. You're stuck. There's a proper order of things. There's a correct succession of things. And probably one of the biggest and one of the most dangerous misunderstandings in the religious world is sort of a cart before the horse problem. A lot of people think that in order to be saved, in order to go to heaven, that first your life needs to be good enough. That first you need to live up to some high moral expectation or some standard, and then, after you do that, then you're qualified for the kingdom of God. That is absolutely false and completely backwards theology. A good life does not lead to salvation. Rather, salvation ought to lead to a good life. I want to challenge you this morning in Colossians 1. Since God has qualified you and transferred you into his kingdom, and he has done that if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, then act like you belong there. Live like God would have you to live. But understand that you don't act a certain way or live a certain way in order to be qualified, in order to be transferred. That's an act of God's mercy and grace when you trust Christ. Don't mess up the order of things. We're going to look at Colossians 1, 9 through 14 this morning. We're going to read the verses, and then we're going to actually look at verse 12 through 14 first, and then come back to 9 through 11, and I completely see the irony in taking these things in reverse order after the entire sermon introduction is about keeping things in order. I get that, but I think it's going to work. Let's look at Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're going to start there in the middle. We'll start in verse 12, and Paul urges and encourages and mentions our thanksgiving to God, giving thanks to the Father. In the first century Roman world, being unthankful, having a spirit of ingratitude, was one of the worst sins imaginable. That was even secularly. If you were ungrateful, you were just completely sorry, completely shunned. So think about Christians who have trusted in Christ and received the grace and mercy of God. How dare we ever be unthankful? Sometimes we need to stop and take a deep breath and remember that what James said is true, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Every single good thing in your life is a gift from God because he loves you. Everything. You say, Brother Matt, I didn't get that promotion. I didn't get the news I wanted from the doctor. Things are going bad in my life. I don't have a whole lot to be thankful for. Well, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter the trials and the troubles you face, never cease to be thankful for Jesus. You can always thank God for the salvation he bought for you. And that's what Paul mentioned here in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, because notice what he has done. Who has qualified you? to share in the saints' inheritance. The word qualified is a great word. I believe the King James translates it as he has made us meet. It just means to make adequate, to make someone sufficient, to make them qualified. This is an interesting word that John the Baptist used in Matthew chapter 3. He said this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy. There's that word. I'm not worthy to carry. John the Baptist felt that he was not qualified to carry the sandals of Jesus. How qualified do you have to be to carry someone's shoes? We're talking about Jesus, right? John showing his humility. He said, I'm not worthy for that. I'm not qualified for that. I'm not sufficient or enough for that. And similarly, on our own, we are not sufficient for the kingdom of God. We are not worthy of that. We are not qualified for that. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, has qualified the unqualified. I remember when I graduated from UCA, or I was just a couple months shy of graduating and starting to look for a job, I was so frustrated that every job I wanted to apply for required 5 years of experience. But how am I supposed to get 5 years of experience if you won't hire me and let me get 5 years of experience? I wasn't qualified for those jobs, apparently. I needed somebody to hire me. Well, we're not qualified to be in God's kingdom. But God, through Jesus, said, I'm going to qualify you because of Jesus. That's awesome. God made adequate those who were inadequate. And the next two verses give us more details about this. In verse 13, he mentions that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This word for delivered here is not your typical word for salvation. It's synonym, but it's not the main word you see in the New Testament. This word has a little bit more to do with rescuing from a dangerous situation. It's more of a warfare word. You're delivered. There's danger there. And specifically, he mentions that you are rescued or delivered from the domain of darkness. I think the King James says power of darkness. See, and the idea of this word domain or power is authority. Doesn't mean it's not a powerful thing, but it has the idea of authority. So think maybe the jurisdiction, the domain, the authority of darkness. Say, what does that mean? What's the jurisdiction of Satan? It is the authority. It is the realm of evil. It's where sin rules. This unbelieving world as a whole that we live in is completely given over to this dark authority. And if you don't think that's true, please explain to me why we have a month, and we're in it right now, that is called Pride Month. We have a month set aside and dedicated to showing pride in homosexual behavior, something the Bible clearly labels as an abomination to God. So think about how dark this influence is. If it not only leads people into sinful activity, but so unashamedly into sinful activity that they embrace it, praise it, they are proud of it, they don't even say it is a sin anymore. Listen, darkness is even more dangerous when you don't realize it's dark. And that's just one very current example that we're in right now of the domain of darkness and how that authority has its influence over people. But at one time, we were all citizens of that kingdom. We were all sinners, and we still are. Hopefully we're saved sinners now. But we're sinners by nature and by choice. But thank God that in his mercy, he took us unqualified sinners and he rescued us from that dangerous, dark authority But he didn't just pull us out of the flames just to leave us to hitchhike the rest of the way on our own. Look at the rest of the verse. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I guess we could be thankful if we were rescued, but we should be even more thankful that we were rescued and moved. The idea of this word transferred or translated, you may have in your translation, it was used in secular Greek of moving someone from one place and settling them and establishing them in another. One author said you might render this word reestablished. And I love that thought. You've been rescued from the authority of darkness and reestablished in the kingdom of God's Son. God did not rescue us from the authority of Satan, only to have us wander around this life and this world without any direction. He has moved us from that evil kingdom into his. And since we've been established or reestablished in his Son's kingdom, that's something that's happened. Often we talk about waiting for God's kingdom to come to this earth and waiting for King Jesus to return. And we await for that, and he is coming and will establish that kingdom on this earth. But you're already in it. That has already happened. You are a citizen of God's kingdom if Jesus is your Savior. You're under a new king. And it is this new king who qualified you to be in the kingdom in the first place. Notice verse 14. In whom? Who's that? God's beloved Son. In whom? In Jesus we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption and forgiveness come only in Jesus Christ. Redemption's a great word here, and we sang about it just a moment ago. A couple things about this word. Paul words this as if redemption is something that we currently have. You already possess this. I mentioned you're already in God's kingdom. You are redeemed. And it's really neat the way Paul emphasizes this, because God did something. God qualified you. God delivered you. God transferred you. Since God did something, you have something. You have redemption. So what exactly does that mean? What is redemption? Well, it was a word that was actually used in the slave trade market in the ancient Roman Empire. And when someone in love or mercy or goodwill wanted to free a slave, and there were countless slaves in the Roman Empire, they had to purchase that slave from the marketplace. Then they could set that slave free. The point is, a price had to be paid for that freedom, for that release. Now, obviously, on the slave market, it's going to be land or money or jewelry or something of value in this world. But do you remember what Peter said about our redemption? Peter wrote, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." If you want to keep the illustration going, Jesus Christ went to the market where sinners are enslaved by the authority of darkness, and he gave his blood to free you from that and release you. If you trust him, you have that redemption already. And Paul even adds at the end of the verse, further explaining this, it's the forgiveness of sins. The idea of forgiveness is a pardon, a release, canceling a debt, all of those wonderful ways we describe forgiveness. The psalmist in Psalm 103 wrote, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." In this context, think about it this way. God not only removes us from the darkness, but he forgives us of the darkness within us. How else could we be qualified to be a part of his kingdom? Thankfully, though, Jesus died for sinners, and we are now forgiven. We are now released. We are redeemed because of the qualification that God gave us, not because we earned it, but because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Now, act like it. Now that you understand that, live like it. Now live worthy. So let's back up and look at verse 9 through 11 again. Let's read verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 9 begins sort of interesting with this phrase, and so, or you may see for this cause or something along those lines. So we sort of have to back up to the previous verses to understand why Paul is praying for them. And the beginning of Colossians, Paul praises this group of people for the fact that they believe the gospel, they're producing fruit. He mentions their faith, their hope, their love, all those great Christian traits and characteristics. These people were good servants of God. They believe the gospel, they're growing and they're producing fruit. And so, Paul prayed for them. For this cause, Paul prayed for them. I think that's really interesting. Because often, maybe I'm just telling on myself, but often, who do our prayers focus on? Do our prayers often focus on people that we feel are weak and unfruitful and, quote, need help? Don't neglect to pray for fruitful believers. We all need prayer. This is a great group of people. This is a good church who is producing fruit. And Paul says, and so I'm praying for you. Now, don't stop praying for the weak. Brother Matt said, don't pray for sick people and hurt people. Don't stop praying for them, but don't neglect to pray for strong, mature, fruitful Christians. You're not wasting your prayers when you pray for those people. There's no wasted prayer. Quote, good people, quote, good churches, they need prayer. One author even mentioned they may need more prayer. He said this, the enemy may reserve his strongest opposition for those who have the most potential for expanding God's cause in the world. Why would Satan attack and disrupt an unfruitful Christian? That's what he wants you to be. He wants you to be unfruitful. But if you're fruitful, be on guard. And pray for one another. Paul said he wouldn't stop praying for them. Since the day we heard it, we hadn't stopped praying for you. And he prayed specifically for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Knowledge here is it's an intense word for knowledge. It's strong. It has the idea of having a deep, full knowledge. It's how are we filled with the knowledge of God's will in a deep way, in a full way. If only God had written something down for us that he wanted us to know. If only he could have preserved it through the centuries and given men linguistic abilities to translate it into languages we could understand. If only he had that foresight, we'd be in good shape today, right? The Bible is how you are filled with the knowledge of God's will. We talked about it just a few weeks ago in one of our sermons about the sufficiency of Scripture. It's profitable to equip you. One commentator wrote, we understand the will of God through the Word of God. You cannot increase in the knowledge of God's will if you do not pour yourself into the Bible, if you do not study it, if you don't read it, if you don't come to church and hear lessons and sermons. God preserved his word for us to help us live for him. And the idea of being filled here is a really, really good idea. It has the idea of being fully equipped. And it was actually sort of a nautical term in the first century, this word was used to describe a ship that was ready to set sail because it was filled with sailors. That's kind of a neat illustration here. If the ship has no sailors in it, it's not going to go anywhere. It's not equipped yet. It's not filled. Well, so in our lives, we want to be filled with the Word of God, filled with the knowledge of His will, so we can go somewhere. It's almost the idea of being controlled by something. Sometimes this word is used like that in the New Testament. If you're filled with anger, what controls you? Anger. If you're filled with the Spirit, then the Spirit controls you. If you're filled with the Word of God, then the Word of God should be controlling your actions. You should be obedient to that. And that's important because let's keep reading. Look at verse 10. Paul doesn't want us to increase in this knowledge just to be smarter. He doesn't want us to increase in knowledge to win Bible trivia games. He wants that knowledge to sort of let the ship sail then. Be fully equipped. Look at verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. And here he mentions again, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I thought if I increase in the knowledge of God, that was verse 9. It's also verse 10. Never stop increasing in the knowledge of God. But Paul wants that knowledge not to just stay in your head, but to work its way out in your life. He mentioned specifically walking in a manner worthy of God. He said something very similar to the Thessalonians we read earlier in the service about walking worthy of God. And worthy is a great word here, especially when we think about our lives after salvation and we're getting the correct order of things. Originally, this word worthy, it gave the picture of ensuring that two sides of a balance or two sides of a scale were equivalent to each other, but not pulling one down. The idea was that the one that was hanging lower was brought up. That's an awesome illustration of our lives after we're saved. We still use similar expressions today about sort of, have you ever heard someone say, raise the bar? You know, don't lower your expectations, don't lower your standards, but raise the bar. We don't pull God down to our level. Our lives need to be elevated to His. But we don't do that in order to be saved. You can't elevate your life high enough to be saved. You're a sinner. But because God saved you, because He qualified you, you should have the desire to elevate your life to please Him. Doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we're sinless. But you need to realize that your life matters. Your life is important. And we want to strive to live in a way that suits the gospel. Why would we not have that desire after everything God did for us? If you don't have the desire to please God in your life, something's wrong. You need to do some serious soul searching. Again, the worthy lifestyle doesn't come before salvation, but after it. You live for God because you're saved, not in order to be saved. So when we're increasing then in knowledge, we're increasing in fruitfulness. Notice verse 11, that God's involved in this too, and He's going to strengthen you. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Let's stop there for just a minute. How many of you want God to strengthen you with His power and His glorious might? That sounds pretty good, right? I think we would all line up and say, yes, I want God's power working in my life. I want His might in my life. And we probably, when we hear those words, we quickly think about maybe some amazing miracles in the Old Testament, right? When was God's power and might? When were those things put on display? Parting the Red Sea? Shutting the mouths of lions in Daniel? Throughout the life of Jesus, all of His incredible miracles. We think about these really powerful things. But in our lives, God's power and His glorious might look a little different. They're not less powerful. They just manifest themselves a little differently. Notice the end of the verse. That's why I stopped reading. Now look at the end of the verse. For all endurance and patience with joy. Well, that's a little anticlimactic, isn't it? I want God's glorious power and might. I want big things to happen. Endurance, patience, joy. That's how God's power shows itself in the life of a Christian. Maybe it doesn't seem as grandiose as the walls of Jericho falling down. It's just as important. It's still showing the power of God. And it's these characteristics and these attributes are things that God wants to characterize his children. The idea of the word endurance, some see patience here as this first word. The idea here is the ability to endure difficult situations and difficult circumstances. Don't think of this as someone who can wait patiently on a difficult time to just pass. It's not passive waiting around. It's active endurance, bearing up under the load. Some translate this word as perseverance. That's another good English word for this. Spurgeon said this about perseverance. By perseverance, the snail reached the ark. Yeah, y'all get it. Why is perseverance so important? Why is endurance such an important thing? Why is it such a godly characteristic that he wants to produce in our lives? It's really simple. It's because this world's not easy. This life's not easy. You're going to face difficult situations. You're going to face trials in this life. If you haven't, you will. But if you're filled with the knowledge of God's will and you're empowered with his might, then you can endure those trials without falling away. And God can even then use those trials to grow you even further. James chapter 1 talks about that. Along with that endurance, we need patience or long suffering. Think about it this way, the difference between these two things. Endurance is how you handle circumstances. Patience is how you handle people. And they can both be difficult sometimes, right? None of y'all are difficult, never. I'm glad y'all are smiling. That's... Endure circumstances and be patient with people. Isn't that how God is with us? He's long-suffering towards us. And if we're going to be more like him, we need to be more long-suffering towards people. We need to be patient with people. That's tough for us sometimes. Thank goodness God is far more patient than we are. This word for patience was used in the medical field or the medical world in the first century for a doctor who cared for a critically ill patient. Even though he or she knew that patient was going to die, they were patient and long-suffering and just kept on caring for that patient. Finally, Paul adds, all this is done with joy or joyfulness. Even when we have difficult times and even when we may be dealing with difficult people, we can rejoice and find joy because true joy comes from God, not our circumstances. I like being happy. I'm a fan of it. But happiness depends on circumstances. Joy doesn't. Joy depends on having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you have that, there is joy. There can be joy in your life no matter what. I think it's pretty amazing that what we read here, when God empowers one of his fruitful children with the infinite might and power of his glory, it manifests itself with just endurance and patience and joy. And why I think that's so amazing is because who does that sound like? Who had more endurance, more patience, and more joy than anybody else in history? Jesus. That tells you a lot about God's will for your life, doesn't it? God wants you to become more like his son who endured trials, who was so patient with people. My goodness, Jesus was so patient with his disciples. He was patient with the Pharisees. He was patient. And even though he faced those trials and was around people who were, all of them were sinners, they were difficult people to deal with, he was long-suffering towards them and he had joy. On the very night that he was betrayed and arrested, in the what we call the final discourse, he told the disciples that he was giving them his joy, that he wanted his joy in them and he wanted their joy to be full. That's on the night he's betrayed and he's talking about joy. Joy is not dependent upon circumstances. Jesus is the only one in history who lived a life worthy of God's glorious kingdom. And it was his life and death and resurrection that qualifies us to be a part of that. So we want our lives then raised up, living worthy of him, looking more like Christ every day. We sang it moments ago, I want to be like Jesus. But you don't try to do that in order to get into God's kingdom. That's backwards. That's putting the cart before the horse. First, you need Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus to save you, let me take the pressure off. You can stop trying to live for God. You can't do it without Jesus. You need Jesus' redemption and forgiveness first. If you'll repent and you will trust Jesus, he will save you. He'll deliver you. He'll qualify you. He'll redeem you. He'll forgive you. He'll do all those things Paul talked about in these verses. He will remove you from the authority of darkness and place you forever into the kingdom of his glory. And then act like you belong there. Then live like it. And I know Baptists sometimes get a bad rap because people tell us, you Baptists believe you can live any way you want after you're saved and it doesn't matter because y'all teach security of the believer. It does matter. Thank the Lord our salvation's better than us. And there's nothing even I can do to mess it up. I'm not working to serve the Lord to keep my salvation. I just should have the desire to live a life that pleases the God who graciously and mercifully saved me when I didn't deserve it. And my life matters, and your life matters for multiple reasons, but here's one. As you begin to mature and you grow and you produce fruit and you begin to look more and more like Christ, your life then points other people who are still struggling under the authority of darkness, your life becomes a witness that points them to the light of the world. And he's who they need. He's who you needed. Let's stand. Before our prayer, I'm going to read the challenge that was printed in the bulletin one more time. Since God has qualified you and transferred you into his kingdom, act like it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we cannot thank you enough for your love and grace and mercy in qualifying sinners to be part of your eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that if there's someone today who needs salvation, that this would be the day. And I pray for the many here who have already trusted Jesus. I pray that you will give us the desire to grow in the knowledge of your will. Help us to embrace your word and learn it and then put it into practice. Help our lives to be elevated in this really dark world that we're living in, to be lives of light that shine as good witnesses for you, Lord, individually and as a church. Thank you so much for letting us worship you this morning. I pray that we've done so in spirit and in truth. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.